Last week, we looked at one of the most powerful passions of the human experience, the passion of anger. We looked at how anger, although it can be used in a right setting, just as killing someone for self-defense could be done in a right setting, and yet it is so dangerous. It's like a powder keg in our hearts, that even anger that begins with a right desire, even a righteous desire, if not carefully controlled, quickly sparks a heart of explosive and murderous intent towards our fellow Christians. An intent that we're told, if we don't keep under control, will land us in hell. Hell is mentioned again in our text today, and speaks to another very powerful passion. A passion so powerful, and unlike anger, it is one that our culture puts less and less taboo on, and more freedom in. There has never been a time in Western culture where sex has been as free and as widespread in immorality as today. It is so widespread that it is a fight just to not have our children introduced to immoral ideas at extremely young ages. I've personally come to the personal decision that I cannot put my children in a public school for this specific reason. The teachings on sexuality are so damaging and so unbiblical, and the passions of the sexual drive are so strong that it is more than you can expect a child to handle at a young age. I would guess, and I don't think I would be far off, with maybe a very rare exception, that every man in this room has been exposed to pornography at one point in their life or another. I would very highly doubt that that hasn't happened. And if for some reason one of you has been lucky enough to avoid it, I think that it's safe to say that the pornography of the mind has been there. And this is also true for many women. Lust can look very different for women, but it is still lust. It is still a desire that for intimacy that is not right. This is touching, just like anger, a very powerful passion of the human experience. A passion so powerful that Paul, although he says it would be best for Christians not to marry and so to give themselves fully to ministry, nevertheless says it is best for most Christians to marry because this passion is so alive and powerful in the Christian heart. I remember as a teenager going to a youth conference in Edmonton, and they had sort of breakout sessions between the major sessions, and this was a huge conference, thousands of people, and you would see like they had a little breakout session on evangelism, and there's maybe five people attending it, and they have a breakout session on, you know, different things, anger maybe, and the breakout session on lust and pornography was packed. They might as well have used the main stadium for it. Because of course it's something teenagers are thinking about at that age. And I remember I was able to get in as a 14-year-old boy and hearing a lot of how to avoid looking at pornography, and they had all kinds of different tactics. One of the tactics was He gave the example of how he loves like muscle cars. And he says like every time he's tempted to look at pornography, he looks at pictures of muscle cars. Which you might be helpful, but it did not get to the heart of the issue. What is wrong with pornography? What is wrong with lust? In fact, what is wrong with adultery? This is what we're going to cover today. Now, adultery in the ancient world was very different than how we would define it. We would probably define adultery as sexual unfaithfulness to your usually married partner. But in the ancient world, it was a little more nuanced. Adultery always involved the woman. And this is going to strike us as very sexist. And indeed, it was. So prepare to maybe be a little offended at how the ancient world saw adultery. But in the ancient world, a man could not commit adultery against his wife. He could commit adultery by having relations with a married woman. This is because for them, adultery was always a violation, not of the marriage equally, but a violation of the male head of the woman. So for example, if you had relations with a woman who was not married, you are sinning against her father, who is her male head in the family. And then when she's married, if you sleep with her, you're sinning against her husband, in which case the punishment was death. In Israel, if you slept with an unmarried woman, the punishment was marrying her, because in that way that's the only way that you could pay the father back, really, for the way that you had wronged him, because now he can't marry off his daughter and be cared for in his old age. So adultery in the ancient world was about protecting the woman, the wife, because it was really the husband who was wronged. Whereas a husband could not, in the ancient world, wrong his wife through adultery. He could wrong someone else's husband or someone else's father, but he could not wrong his wife, which means a husband had the freedom in the ancient world to sleep with prostitutes. And that was not considered adultery. It would only be considered adultery if the woman was married. Now, that's very different from how we would define it. And what I hope to show you here is that Jesus goes out of his way to redefine adultery for us. Now, adultery was universally seen as a sin in the ancient world. There wasn't a culture that didn't look down on adultery. Although in the cultures around Israel, it was strictly a social sin against, again, the husband who had been wronged. In Assyria, if a woman committed adultery, the husband would decide what happened to the adulterous couple. So if he wanted the man that his wife slept with to be put to death, she had to be put to death as well. If he let him get off scot-free, she would get off scot-free as well. He could really impose any punishment he wanted on the couple, and it would be applied to both. This is there is a similar thing in the Hammurabi codex, where the punishment was always up to the husband. And that's because it was strictly a social sin against the husband, no one else. There was no other victim in that case. Not even the adulterous man's wife was considered a victim. It was only the husband of the woman. However, when Scripture gives us, in the Old Testament law, the punishment for adultery, it was always death for the adulterous couple. Now, why is that? Well, God was starting to tell something to the Israelites, that in marriage, it wasn't just the wife's duty to be faithful. It was both partners' duty to be faithful, and that it wasn't the husband of the woman that was being wronged. It was God that was being wronged. You'll notice that that definition only looks at the faithfulness, really, of the woman. And this is because marital faithfulness was not expected for men in the ancient Near East. Polygamy, prostitution, and even sex with unmarried servants and slaves was common. Virginity was prized in a marriable woman, so the men of her family were careful to make sure she did not have relations before marriage and become a prostitute as a result. If a man was guilty of sleeping with a married woman, both of them would be punished together according to the will of the husband. Again, in Scripture, adultery is punished with death, and this may seem harsh to us. We live in a country where adultery isn't even a crime. You won't go to jail for committing adultery. And in the Old Testament, it's a capital crime. While the Bible still refers to adultery usually as the defiling of a married woman rather than the blanket act of unfaithfulness, this is because of the world in which the Jews lived. When a person in that world read adultery, they were thinking ancient Near Eastern adultery. So there actually is a very careful way which the Bible words the topic of faithfulness in marriage. And indeed, Jesus is very specific about his word choices in our text today. Now, God is speaking on their level. But like polygamy, it is clear that unfaithfulness on either spouse's part was equally wrong. In Genesis 38:12, the author is careful to tell us that when Judah sought a temple prostitute, it was only after his wife had died. Judah is only convicted of adultery when he finds out that the prostitute he slept with was his daughter-in-law, who was promised to his son, and therefore a married woman, legally. And the text assumes that it would have been adultery anyway if his wife had still been alive. But Paul, in the New Testament, brings a lot more clarity to the subject of adultery. In 1 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul does not mention adultery in this passage, but earlier on, he identifies sleeping with a prostitute as the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography from. Porneia, pornography literally means graphic depictions of immorality. Now, Paul is saying something that was culturally against the grain, that it was wrong for a man, married or not, to sleep with a prostitute. Again, in the ancient world, this was not considered adultery. If a man had the freedom to have sexual exploits, as long as he did not sleep with a married woman, it was not considered adultery. And his wife had no foundation for complaint against him. But Paul now makes an argument, and he makes the argument like this. If a Christian sleeps with, and what he's, in the ancient world, anyone having sex outside of marriage is considered a prostitute. That's just their view of sexual ethics. So you're basically a prostitute that maybe no money is changing hands, but that's still prostitution in their mind. So when a Christian sleeps with a prostitute, he doesn't say it's adultery, but he says it's immorality. And it's immorality because it is joining a body that is supposed to be devoted to the Lord and joining it to a prostitute, which Paul says is immoral. And thus, Paul makes faithfulness in marriage, both for the husband and the wife, necessary. This is a very big shift, again, in the culture of the time. In fact, it's thought that, actually, going back to the word porneia, it comes from a root word porne, which comes from another verb that means to have or possess, and it referred to prostitutes or sex slaves. And so the word porneia would specifically refer to sleeping with a prostitute. It is used in the Old Testament to translate a Hebrew word that means either to prostitute yourself or, when used passively, to be enticed or to use the services of a prostitute. You see, in the ancient world, they didn't really have a concept of everyone sleeping around. In our world, saving yourself until marriage is something that is almost unheard of. It's, in fact, openly mocked in the media and in movies and shows and different things. In the ancient world, the kind of behavior that people in our culture engage in before marriage would be considered prostitution. Just prostitution without money changing hands. If you were a woman who was sleeping with someone that was not your husband, you were a prostitute. If you were a man sleeping with an unmarried woman, you were making use of the services of a prostitute. This was because a woman's body didn't belong to her. It belonged either to her father, or if her father was dead, maybe to an older brother or cousin. But basically, it belonged to the man of the house. So her body belongs to her father until she gets married, and then her body belongs to her husband. And so there is no room for a woman to sleep with another man without violating the man that owns her body. Again, very different from how we think today. So it was essentially a violation of those figures. But for a man to have sex outside of marriage was, according to Paul, to violate the man who owns his body, God. There is no autonomy. And you notice what Paul does. Paul doesn't give bodily autonomy to women. Instead, he takes away bodily autonomy from men. Do you see that? Paul does not give people the right to do with their body what they will. He takes that right away from the people, from the men, who thought they had that right, but they really don't. To have a sexual adventures that do not... That are not in line with Scripture is to violate the one who owns our bodies, all of our bodies, God. And so Paul ends this paragraph with the statement in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality, flee from porneia. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, this makes sense when we understand this context, right? A woman committing sexual immorality is sinning against her body because her body doesn't belong to her. She's sinning against the person who owns her body. And Paul makes the argument that when a man sins in the same way, he's sinning against his own body and therefore the one who owns his body, God. A man who sleeps with a woman who is not his wife sins either against her father, to whom he would pay a fee to marry her unconditionally. This was in Israel, so as to not cause the father loss. If she was married, the harm was done to both the man and the woman, and they were both killed, unless, of course, the woman had been raped, in which case only the man would be killed. In our treatment today, we are going to look at adultery and immorality together, because Paul, in this passage I just cited, clearly sees the two as being the same, in that a husband has no more right to sexual exploitation as his wife, nor does an unmarried man have any more right to sexual adventure than an unmarried woman. Both are considered immorality, and to Christ, both are considered adultery. So why is adultery sinful? This might seem like a strange question to ask, but even in our culture, you have to ask this question, because open marriages are becoming a popular thing. So what was wrong with adultery? Well, prostitution is banned wholesale throughout Scripture. They are told multiple times not to allow their daughters to become cult prostitutes, which was the most common form of prostitution. That is prostitution in the context of cultic worship of some deity. Prostitution is banned throughout Scripture, which means all sexual intercourse outside of marriage was banned, even in the Old Testament. It is a sin in three ways. First, it is a sin against the faithfulness of God. As image bearers, we are obligated to keep covenantal promises in the same way that God does. Since monogamous marriage is inherently a covenant that promises faithfulness, adultery is a complete vandalization of the love of God in us. It's also a vandalization of our own bodies to use them as the body of a prostitute when we know that our body belongs to the Lord. So it is a sin against God, primarily. We can say with David, against you and you alone have I sinned. Next, it is a sin against individuals. It is particularly a sin against the wronged spouse, or in the case of fornication, which is immorality, the woman's father and family. It is a sin against your family. It brings disgrace on your family. It brings disgrace on your church. And it also is a mistreatment of any children born of such a union to grow up without the security of having a mother and father married and loving each other. The third way it is a sin is that it is a sin against society. It is a sin against society. I already mentioned for a Christian to sin in this way is a sin against their church. But it is impossible to live in a society where social contracts are not trustworthy. If adultery is common, then faithfulness and trustworthiness in every other area of life begins to deteriorate. Because marriage and sexuality is the most intimate and close a human being gets to another human being. And if we can't keep promises there, we will not keep promises everywhere else. So it creates an unstable environment, often ending in many people hurt, and tend society to become increasingly unloving, individualistic, and selfish. So it's clear, both by Scripture and reason, that adultery, defined as either spouse having sex outside of a biblical lawful marriage, is sin. But in our text, Jesus takes this further. Because this was already a Jewish belief. They already knew that, well, it's wrong to prostitute your daughters, so obviously it's wrong to have prostitution. And therefore, monogamous marriage is the only outlet for sex. Polygamy was still tolerated, although it was not allowed for the king, which gives us a sign that the king was supposed to be a example to the people. A king was not allowed to be polygamous. It was still tolerated in the Old Testament, but only tolerated for the same reason divorce was tolerated, because of their hardness of heart. But Jesus raises the bar on this. He raises the bar on adultery to include lust and to include unlawful divorce. Now, today we're going to talk about lust and touch very quickly on divorce. We're going to do that because Jesus will go into more depth on divorce in Matthew, I think, 18. We're going to wait till then to really dig into that topic, and we will just touch on it quickly today. So we read, everyone, and this is sort of my own translation of this sentence, everyone who looks at a woman in order to encourage illicit sexual desires has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I didn't put the word lust in there because I think lust is a little ambiguous for us. We need that word defined. Lust is to encourage illicit sexual desires, or illicit desires in general. The word is actually not inherently a sexual term. In fact, it's not even inherently a negative term. It's only the context that give us the sexual and negative nature. But there are other times in Scripture where the same word is used in a good way, to describe a good desire. So we could actually define this word as a strong desire. It is a strong, controlling desire. Often positive or neutral. But here, it is obviously sexual in nature and relational in nature as well. So this doesn't just apply to men who have a hard time not looking at websites, or women having a hard time with pornography. It also includes desiring a relationship with someone that is of a level that is not right for two people who aren't married to have. This means emotional dependence can be a form of lust, or a desire for emotional comfort, maybe from someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse, can be a form of lust. It doesn't have to be sexual, although sexuality is sort of the main idea here. Now, I want to define more carefully what lust is. We need to know what is and what isn't sin, what should prick our consciences, and what shouldn't. So, what is lust? Well, I'll start with what lust is not. Lust is not a generic, or lust is not a mere sexual attraction, a biological reaction to seeing someone who's attractive. This is not lust. Lust is the nurturing of that attraction. It is the nurturing in your heart of a desire that you cannot follow. Listen, Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly says we cannot directly control our feelings. We can indirectly control them. If you get a good night's sleep, for example, you're likely to be in a better mood today. So you can indirectly control them. But you can't turn off your feelings, can you? You can't just switch it off like a light. It is not the feeling of sexual attraction that is lust. I want to relieve any conscience that thinks that every time they feel an arousal by seeing a attractive person, that is lust. It's not. What is lust is essentially accepting that feeling as a good feeling and nurturing it and entertaining it. Notice that Jesus does not say whoever looks at a woman with lust commits adultery with her. It isn't the look. Lust is not the look. It's what already happened in the heart before the look took place. The look is just an evidence of something else. A man who, or a woman, I do want to say, like, there's women who struggle with pornography do often get ignored in this talk. So a person who looks at pornography committed adultery in their heart before they booted up their computer. The adultery was already committed. And that's not to say, so then go ahead and fulfill it, because that is just a further commitment to that adultery. But it is a nurturing of sexual attraction that is insubordinate to God. You see, God gave us sexual attraction. This is a good gift from God. And it is possible to be sexually attracted to someone and not commit adultery with them in your heart, in the same way that it is possible to be angry with someone and not murder them in your heart. But, like anger, there is a powder keg of passion that is easily sparked by a God-given desire. And that is what we need to be careful of. That is what we need to be focusing on here. Because that feeling, well, we have two great desires as human beings, to eat and to reproduce. As creatures, as physical creatures, it's not just humans. Animals have that desire too. But animals do not carry the image of God. So an animal can do whatever it wants sexually. You know, we don't impose monogamy on our pets. But as image bearers, we have a responsibility to direct our passions in good ways. And that is something that with our sin, we are unable to do. So this sexual attraction is the first step towards, or this nurturing, sorry, of sexual attraction is the first step towards adultery. You have that typical story of the man who's working and he notices how beautiful the secretary is or whatever. He might not even start to look at her sexually for a while, but maybe he starts to talk to her, have lunch with her, and bring out the frustrations of his life to her because he feels like his marriage is falling apart. No sexual thought might have even entered his mind at that point, but adultery has already happened. He's treating a woman that is not his wife like his wife. It then goes on until one day they find themselves in a hotel bedroom. And he wonders, how did I get here? How did I get here? So lust is the first step towards adultery. And Jesus is saying it's not just the first step towards adultery. You have put yourself in the path of adultery. You're already an adulterer in God's eyes. You just have not developed fully into that adultery. Remember when James in James 1 talks about sin being conceived. Now, we as a church, we're pro-life, right? We believe that life begins at conception. Sin is similar. Sin begins at conception. The second that a sinful feeling has been entertained, there has been a fertilization of sin. An embryo of sin now exists in your heart, and it begins to grow, and it might never get born. It might never fully manifest itself, but in God's eyes, it's a sin. It's sin that is, it exists as a sin in the same way that an unborn human is still a human being, even though they have not revealed themselves to the world yet. Now, lust was already, lust was already commanded against in the Ten Commandments. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 uses the same Greek word to talk about covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's ox, and so on and so forth. What that commandment is saying is, you shall not look with longing at things that do not lawfully belong to you. It is not saying you cannot look at longing with longing at nothing. An engaged couple long to be together. They have self-control, but they long to be together sexually. And that's actually a good thing. It's not good to tempt yourself by nurturing those thoughts, but having a feeling of, I can't wait until our wedding day. I can't wait to be alone with you after our wedding is a good desire. What that commandment is talking about is desiring things that are not lawfully yours. Your neighbor's wife is your neighbor's. Your neighbor's house is your neighbor's. Your neighbor's food and possessions and their ox have been given by God to your neighbor. We think about Ahab, the vineyard that he lusted after, and his wife, Jezebel, who becomes a biblical picture of lust. She becomes a biblical personification of lust and immorality. Has the man killed so that he can get his vineyard. It is good to strongly desire what is good, but it is sin to strongly desire what is evil. It is wrong for you to have your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, and therefore that is not a good desire, and it is covetousness or lust. You see, God wants us to have good things. And I think the biggest problem with the church's, with the modern church's teaching on lust is that it often comes down to stop lusting. But that's not what Scripture teaches. It doesn't say stop lusting. It says turn those lustful desires away from what is evil towards what is good. Because guess what? God wants you to have good things, and He wants you to desire them. But He is sick of us desiring the wrong things and going after those things when He has a better thing for you, and He wants you to long for it. He wants you to lust after what is good. He is a loving God who wants to give us good things. Because you know what happens when you have a strong desire over for what is good, for what God wants you to have? When you receive it, you will praise God for it, and you will burst out in thanksgiving. And that is the point. God gives us good gifts. We look forward to those good gifts. We receive them, and we praise the Lord for them. This is how God wants us to use these strong passions and desires that we have. Desiring a person with whom that desire is prohibited, or desiring an intimacy that isn't lawful with a person, and letting that desire fester and grow, catching glances and lost in imaginations, is adultery, because in your heart you are a violator of sexual purity. Now, you haven't gone as far as to violate your own body or the body of the other person. So there is a sense which the sin on a human level, on an interpersonal level, is not the same as adultery. You know, a spouse who struggles with stumbling into pornography is not like the spouse who's having an affair. Those are two wildly different sins on a social level. But in God's eyes, He sees hearts, and He sees the heart of an adulterer. He sees the heart, just like when He sees an angry Christian, He sees the heart of a murderer. Jesus does not mean that looking with lust is as serious a crime as committing adultery, at least not in our relationships with others. But in the eyes of God, we are equally adulterous. When I was thinking about this, I've known Christians who have struggled who have fallen into seeing prostitutes. And I remember being very shocked. But as I was studying for this, I realized I'm guilty of the same thing before God. That when God looks at His heart and my heart, when I struggle with lustful thoughts, God doesn't see anything different. This is just a man who carried out those lustful thoughts to a conclusion. But in God's eyes, they were the same. Jesus equals, in this text, Jesus also equals the playing field. Notice that Jesus does not specify that this is a married woman. He says, looks at a woman. Or even that this is a married man. But that any look of that is motivated by a desire that is not right to carry out is adultery, case closed. And so it is equally heinous for a man to do it as for a woman. And so Jesus is actually using this commandment to equal the playing field, to bring an egalitarianism in this issue, that it is just as important for the husband to be faithful in his marriage as it is for the wife to be faithful. Again, something very different from the culture in which they lived. I want to say one word on pornography specifically, which, again, is graphic, defined as graphic displays of immorality. First, I have four things to say about it. First, graphic nudity isn't the problem. The human body is a beautiful thing, and we know this because when God created a perfect world, it didn't have clothes. They were naked and unashamed in the garden. The human body was not actually originally designed to be covered up. It was meant to be put on display as a beautiful thing that God created in a sinless world. Nudity is not the problem. Our hearts are the problem. And our hearts are that powder keg of passion, especially for men, is triggered by certain things, including seeing graphic nudity. Sinful, insubordinate passions have changed that. It's possible to have nudity displayed in a way that most wouldn't find sexual. I think of Michelangelo's statue of David. I doubt anyone's looked at that in a sexual way. Maybe some people have. I don't know, but I don't. or you could say a health textbook. In most cases, however, graphic nudity is for sinful purposes. In Jonathan Edwards' day, medical textbooks were pornographic material. Like there was an incident in his church where a medical textbook was being passed around by the young boys, and they had to be taken out back after they had their names announced in church to see Mr. Edwards after the service. So, but that's one thing I want. Don't blame pornography. Don't blame the posters that the world puts up there, even though they're putting those posters and ads on TV and the different immodest dressing. Those aren't the problem. Our sinful hearts are the problem. And we need to be careful. We're not blaming the world for something that is really, the world's going to sin. They're going to sin. They're pigs. They're going to wallow in the mire. Don't blame them. But instead, search your own heart and have the self-control to not expose yourself to what you know will bring about lust. And that includes all forms of pornography, because pornography is made specifically for this sinful purpose. The second thing I want to say about pornography is that it is a dark industry that hurts many people. Engaging in pornography and viewing pornography encourages an industry that is very much like a mafia, and often includes sex slaves. You don't know which actor is doing this willingly, which isn't, and drug abuse and different harms that it brings to the people involved. It's cliche to say, but there's someone's daughter and someone's son out there. The third thing, pornography is a dangerous drug that destroys relationships in the brain that God gave you. There's a growing concern among doctors today who have no moral problem with pornography, but instead have a medical one, that pornography is just as strong a drug as cocaine and other hard drugs. It's just as addictive. And so if to expose yourself to this is the same as exposing yourself to a powerful addictive substance, which is not how God intends for us to take care of our bodies. And fourth, it's heart prostitution. You are uniting your heart to a stranger on a screen. In the same way that, as Paul says, you unite your body to a prostitute. And if God owns your body, how much more does God own your heart? And so this sin is a heart prostitution. It is taking a heart that belongs to God and selling it online for your own pleasure and purposes. So those are some things I want to say about it. I think pornography is something that is not addressed enough in the church, seeing as over 90% of men in the church currently struggle with pornography. Over 90% of current churchgoers in general, in evangelical churches, struggle with looking at pornography. If you struggle with this, don't struggle alone. It's no different than struggling with a drug. And just like a drug addiction cannot be dealt with by yourself, this can't be dealt with by yourself. So approach a mature Christian to deal with it with you. It's not something to encourage a lot of shame in you, because shame actually just puts you back in the cycle, right? But it is something you will not fight alone. And so we read about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. It's a lot easier to just talk to a more mature Christian and ask them to keep you accountable. Now, divorce, as far as this, what the text says about divorce, in the ancient world, a bill of divorce, and I'll read a quote from Leon Morse here, a bill of divorce was a protection for women so that a capricious husband could not drive her from his home and afterwards claim that she was still his wife. He must give her a document that gave her the right to marry someone else. It was essentially in the Jewish world, there were two ideas. One idea was a man could divorce his wife if she was an adulteress. This was not something a woman could do, by the way. A woman couldn't ever divorce her husband unless she got a order for him to divorce her from the council. So basically he had to be the initiator all the time. She couldn't divorce him. What Jesus says, and Jesus takes this side and takes it further. But on the other hand, there were Jews that believed that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. There's a quote from a Jewish rabbi that said that you could divorce your wife for burning your meal. And you could divorce your wife if a fairer lady came along. So there were different views of this, but Jesus takes the more strict view and makes it stricter. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let her... So, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of porneia, so porneia being the broad... except on the grounds of her making herself a prostitute, which includes adultery, by the way. Porneia includes adultery in a lot of cases, according to the Greek lexicons I looked at. And makes her commit adultery, because she would have to marry someone else if she was to survive. The blame of her adultery in this case is put on the husband who divorced her in the first place. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is interesting, because now the it ends on the note of a man being guilty of adultery. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that these certificates of divorce mean nothing in the eyes of God. That divorce doesn't exist except when it has been, when the sexual monogamy has been broken. And we're going to get into that more again later. I'm not going to look at the different views that people have on divorce. We will cover that someday when we get to Matthew 18. But Jesus is sort of giving another example of adultery that might not be seen as adultery at the time, because if you have a certificate of divorce, then you have the right to marry. But the blame is not put on the woman for remarrying. It's put on the man who divorced her and the man who remarries her. There is a blessedness of a violent integrity and persevering faithfulness in all this. Look at the violent language Jesus uses. For it is, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. For Paul, this means a Christian who struggles with lust needs to get married. Needs to make that a priority. It's a way of fighting sin. It's not going to get rid of the sin, but it's going to make it easier by giving that person a sexual outlet. Otherwise, Jesus talks about people who make themselves eunuchs, and you can take from that what you will. But Jesus is not mainly talking about, he's not talking about literal mutilation here, but instead he's talking about the seriousness of sin, and not just this sin. Even though this is the sin he applies it to, this applies to anger, it applies to every sin, that It is better to go into heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. Again, the word Gehenna is used here and refers to, it's that metaphor of the final destination of the sinner after death. Jesus does not see these as little, like, errors in your life, little, like, struggles. These are things that if you do not root them out, they will kill your spiritual life and you will go to hell. Jesus could not be more blunt about it. If you do not do whatever it takes, smashing the computer or the internet modem, or maybe a little less before you do that, getting accountability software and having other people of the same gender keeping you accountable and looking over your internet history. That loss of privacy is worth it because this will put you in hell. It will. Jesus tells you it will. So don't treat it like this is just a light, you know, well, you know, I'm working on it. If you're working on it by yourself, you are in the most dangerous position you could be in. If there is even a 1% chance that you will go to hell, will you not do whatever it takes to erase that 1%? There was a man who, there's a movie about him, who got his arm stuck in a canyon between two rocks. A rock fell and pinned his arm. And he was climbing up this chasm, and he was there for, I don't remember how many hours, but he was there for days. And eventually he took his dull pocket knife, a little tiny Swiss Army knife, and cut his own arm off so that he could escape. And he lived. For him, losing an arm was worth living. And losing whatever you have to lose, it could be quitting your job. Is there someone at your work that you have been lusting after in your heart? Is there a way that you can make it so you don't see that person again? Remembering that it's our own sinful hearts and that we're trying to fight against here. You might have to quit your job. It's better than going to hell. It is a violence of likened to self-mutilation. But this vivid, and Leon Morse says, this vivid imagery emphasizes the crucial importance of taking whatever measures are necessary to control natural passions that tend to flare out of control. I'll conclude. I'll conclude with Hebrews 13:4 and 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8. So first, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God will judge those who go to prostitution, either literally or in their heart, and those who are adulterous, either literally or in their heart. And it is to hold marriage in honor. Why is marriage to be held in honor? Marriage is the most important social institution that exists. Sex before marriage, although when repented of, you know, there is a freedom, there is a forgiveness in Christ, but marriage is meant to be the place where you and your spouse, you're the only ones that have ever been this close to each other. And again, if that's not true of you, Christ gives a virginity of the heart to those who are truly repentant of that sin. Don't let the guilt of it weigh you down, especially if you are going into marriage. And don't let that become a source of judgment if you are marrying someone that has a history like that. But let the marriage bed be held in honor. Any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage bed does not hold it in honor. And God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Ultimately, marriage is held in high esteem, and marital sexuality is held in high esteem because it most closely resembles the relationship Christ has to his church. There's been a lot of debate about the purpose of the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Now, I don't believe the book of Song of Songs was written originally as a metaphor. I think it's an actual love poem between two engaged people. But I think it's included in Scripture by God's design as a filling out, a fleshing out of this marital love, and therefore fleshing out the love between Christ and his church. It is you read some of the things that the Puritans or Spurgeon or the church fathers have to say about canticles is what they called that book. And it's beautiful how they will take certain images of marital bliss and apply it to the great intimacy we have with Christ. And marital unfaithfulness is a play of idolatry. Something that God does not take lightly. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. What is Paul's? This is Paul's sort of word to us to conclude this. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Psalm 16:11 tells us that in God we have pleasures forevermore. So I want to encourage you, in your fight with lust, sexual lust, or any kind of covetousness, it's not about fighting the feeling. It's about turning that feeling. The Holy Spirit's given you a rudder to turn the ship away from what is wrong, to desire, to point the bow towards what is good. Desire what is good. Replace wrong desires with good desires. Search the Scriptures for the promises of God. And when those passions flare up, instead of trying to stomp them down, try to redirect them. Like a channel towards what is good and right and pure, what is eternally better than what lust promises and what is ours rightfully in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit to help each of us, Lord. God, covetousness, it's a universal sin. Lord, I think every one of us knows what it's like to desire what is not rightfully ours, whether that is a sexual partner or something else. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take the words of your Scriptures seriously, the words of Christ seriously. God, to examine our own lives and not to be filled with shame or condemnation, unless, of course, we have not put our trust in you. In which case, shame and condemnation is exactly what should cause us to flee to the love of Christ. But as Christians, Lord, help us not to be overcome with shame and to hide this sin and let it not see the light and let it fester and grow until it drags us down to hell. Instead, Lord, give us the humility to open up with fellow believers about it. And Lord, give each of us the grace to, rather than being judgmental and condemning when it is opened up to us, to actually encourage our brothers and sisters to strive for what is good, to desire what is good. And that is you. Let us desire you, O God, for at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.